Lessons from a Godless Text. Number 27 in the 1 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 1 through 12. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, September the 9th, 2012.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence, and I pray that tonight, as we come to the Scripture, that you will open it to us. I pray that you would teach us, that we might hear and that we might heed the word that you reveal to us, that we might live as the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe, who confess, and who faithfully live the truth of the gospel. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I like about the Scripture is the fact that it is an honest book. It is honest, it is straightforward, and it is real. If you come to the Scripture hoping to find some romantic, sentimental hero, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because the Bible is about real people and their encounters with the real God. Real people are flawed. They're capable of great good, but they're also capable of profound wickedness. And the Word of God is not afraid to set forth our heroes, warts and all. The biblical heroes are not put forth as godlike creatures forever exhibiting truth and justice and holiness. They are frail children of dust like the rest of us. One moment they might soar to great heights, and the next they plumb to alarming depths. They're just common folk like you and like me. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who truly loved God. He was a man of great faith. He was a man of tremendous courage. He was a man of great abilities. He was a great warrior, a gifted poet, a gifted musician, a loyal friend, a faithful servant, and a great sinner. David was a flawed man. Twice he had the opportunity to take the life of King Saul. Twice it seemed like God had delivered his enemy into his hand, and all he had to do was take one simple step and he could have assumed the throne. But David refused to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And no one would have blamed him. In fact, far from blaming him, they would have applauded if he'd have done so. The nation had grown weary of King Saul, and they all were in love with David. They saw David as their great champion. David was the great warrior. David was the one obviously blessed of God. It was clear God had chosen David. There's a problem in all that. We know from the biblical record that God had rejected Saul and that God had chosen David. And yet, Saul lives in the palace. Saul retains power and authority as the leader of Israel. And David is running from cave to cave. David is on the run just one step ahead of his enemy at all points. He could have seized power, but he chose not. And he lived the fugitive life. Everybody with David said, "The Lord has delivered him into your hand. Take it. The Lord has given you this opportunity. Seize the power." David refused, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." Because David understood that the kingdom was God's to give, it was not his to take. And so he waited. And in his waiting, he endured hardship, pain, and difficulty. It's that show of courage, it's that show of character, such strength, that makes chapter 27 of 1 Samuel so disturbing. Our text tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 27. We'll be looking at the entire chapter. It's only 12 verses. Now, we know from the Apostle Paul that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And therefore, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, and for training in righteousness. I mean, Paul makes that clear. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, all Scripture, not part of it, not most of it, all of it is profitable. It's that statement that causes me to read certain passages of Scripture and ask, did Paul ever read this chapter? Because when I read chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, I'm wondering, where's the prophet in it? How is this helpful? How is this valuable? What can this possibly teach us? This chapter really bothers me. Now, you may not read it the same as I do. You may read it and say, I don't have any problem with this chapter at all. I've got several problems with 1 Samuel chapter 27. One of my problems is it's incomplete. You get to the end of the chapter and we're hanging. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how it's going to end. It just changes subjects and moves on to something else. And I like things wrapped up. I like things, okay, when I get to the end of it, I want to know how that worked out, and then we can move on. We don't get to with this chapter. We're left hanging. But more than that, of greater concern than that, is the fact that the chapter is filled with deceit and butchery. That bothers me. Throughout the chapter, David is lying to the king and others. And David's involved in some very brutal killings. I also find the opening words of chapter 27 very discouraging, especially in light of chapter 26. In chapter 26, David expresses great confidence in God's grace, in His protection, and in His provision. David spares Saul's life again. You'll remember that he went on the raid. He and one went into the camp. The spear of Saul was stuck in the ground next to his head in the water jug, and the man said, David, one thrust is all I need. I'll not have to strike him twice. One time, it's all over. You're king. We're rid of this clown. David said no. God's going to deliver the kingdom to me in whatever way God chooses, but I'll not be a part of it. I'll not raise my hand to the Lord's anointed. He expressed such confidence. He said, I know that the Lord is going to deliver him at some point. He'll die one day, but I'll not be the cause of it. Then he comes in chapter 27, and look what David says, beginning in verse 1. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul, and there is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. See, I think that's when you take a red pen and you go to the margin of verse 1 of chapter 27 and write, what happened? What happened that we move from his confidence that God's going to deliver, that God will do what he said he would do, and David is affirming, I will be king and Saul's going to get his someday, to his saying, well, I know I'm going to die someday at the hand of Saul. What happened? What caused this great reversal in David's life? Then as you keep reading the text, I'm left asking myself, what can we possibly learn from a godless text? Because there's one thing absent from 1 Samuel chapter 27. There's no reference to God anywhere in the chapter. It's a godless chapter. So, what can we learn from a godless chapter? It raises all kinds of questions in my mind, and honestly, I have a lot of questions and I have very few answers. When I read through the chapter and I consider what's going on, I think, what is David doing in the midst of Israel's enemy? Why is David down with the Philistines? Why is he getting along so well with them? How is it that he's getting along so well with the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel? We also find out that he spends 16 months there. What is he doing all that time? And how is it that they're fine with his being there? And how is it he's fine with being there? And I'm also left wondering, how in the world does it fit into the plan of God? Questions, all kinds of questions, and very few answers. But I do believe there are some lessons to be learned, and I want to point to three of them this evening. First of all, in chapter 27, verse 1 through verse 3, David's failure reminds us it is often difficult to trust in God's ability to keep and secure His promise. Now, we're told that the Old Testament is for our benefit. We're told that the Old Testament is there as a record of what God did in the hearts and lives of His people, and that there's a reason why it's in there. And there is a reason why we as New Testament believers have an Old Testament. It's our Scripture. The example that's set for us out of this period in David's life is to remind us that it's often difficult to trust in God's ability to keep and secure His promise. Do you ever have trouble believing God's promise? You don't have to try to be spiritual tonight. It's just us. It's just family here tonight. So we can be honest. You ever find yourself saying, I know He promised, but? I know He said He would, but? You ever struggle with that? I do. David did too. Have you ever noticed how easy it is in Sunday school to speak of God's grace and His provision on Sunday? And how difficult it is to continue to speak of it in the doctor's office on Tuesday when he gives the diagnosis. It's relatively easy to sit in a Sunday school class and have a discussion and you're talking about God and the things of God and you share with that class, you know, I've always known God to be faithful. I can sit here and tell every one of you, God has never failed me. God has always brought me through. And we can just soar to great heights as we share. Honestly, I'm not talking about pretend. I'm not talking about you're pumping it up to try to impress other people. I mean, you honestly can say God has been faithful and God has delivered. And you can give example after example after example of what God did and how He brought you through and how He delivered you and how He encouraged you. And you're just great with that. But when you're sitting in the doctor's office on Tuesday and the doctor looks at you and looks up from that chart and says, it is malignant. And so we are looking at surgery, then there's going to be some radiation, there's going to be some chemotherapy. The odds are not good, but we're going to do the best we can. And in that circumstance, the only thing that's coming to your mind is, I'm not going to see my grandchildren. How much longer do I have before it's over? And God's goodness and God's grace and God's provision isn't the thing that rushes to the front of your mind. It's easy. It's easy to talk of faith. It's never easy to walk by faith. It's easy to recount God's past victories. It's often difficult to live in confident hope of His future provision, though He has promised He's faithful. Keep in mind the context in which David is living. He's living in the desert. He's moving from cave to cave. He's just one step ahead of his enemy. He is hunted, he is hounded, he is harassed, and he's had enough. And so he despairs. Basically, what David is saying in this text is, God, I've done everything that you've wanted me to do, and I can't take it anymore. Now, you would think that God's repeated provision and deliverance of David in chapter 18 all the way through chapter 26 would have been enough to convince David that God is capable of delivering him regardless of what Saul or anybody else does. But David despairs. I know I'm going to die at the hand of Saul. The only thing I can do is run away. The best I can do is leave here and go live among the Philistines. Now think about what he's saying. Yeah, God has done all of these things. God has always delivered. God has always been faithful. God has promised me I will be king. But at this point, I can't do anything better than go live with the enemies of God and make myself at home with them. He's in despair. It's an amazing reversal. It's not unlike what Elijah went through in 1 Kings 18 and 19 after that showdown with the prophets of Baal. He wins this great victory and then he goes back and sits in a cave and weeps and says, "It's all over." Fainting fit. David said in his heart, "I know I will perish one day at the hand of Saul." Actually, what he said in the Hebrew was, "I know that one day I'm going to be swept away." And it's the same word he used back in chapter 26 in verse 10 to describe what's going to happen to Saul. Saul's going to be destroyed. Saul's going to perish. Saul's going to be swept away. And God's going to do it. And now here, just a few verses later, David says, "I'm going to be swept away." And apparently nothing can stop it. David is certain he is doomed to perish if he doesn't flee from Israel. "There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." Really? There's nothing better for David than that he should escape to the land of the Philistines? There's nothing better than that he take up residence with his enemy. And then we read in verse 2, "So David arose and went over." And there's something to me that's almost sinister in those words. "He went over." Because they imply that David crossed a boundary. And I don't think it's just geographical. I think geographically and metaphorically, he went over. He took his 600 men and they offered themselves in the service of Israel's enemy. David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. He went to Goliath's territory. He went to King Achish. He was there before in chapter 21, 10 through 15. You remember, that's when David went over there and they all said, "Hey, isn't this David? Isn't this the mighty warrior in Israel?" And David didn't want to get in trouble with the king, and so he pretended to be crazy and he drooled on his beard and they said, "Get this crazy guy out of here." And he escaped. He's gone back to that same king. This time to offer his service as a mercenary. Verse 3 goes on to inform us that David was responsible for a large group of folks. His 600, their wives and their children, there might have been 2,000 to 3,000 people. Maybe that's part of what weighed on David and led to his decision. The burden of caring for a couple of thousand people out in the wilderness as they were on the run and as they were moving from cave to cave. Maybe it's understandable that David would despair. Maybe it's understandable the pressure was too much. Despairing, fearing, feeling burdened, he left Israel and joined hands with his enemy. Now, before you and I get too critical of David, who among us has not given in to the subtle danger of leaning on someone or something other than God's strong arm and His promise? Who among us could say, "Well, I've never done that. I've never sought to get by on my own ingenuity. I never sought to trust in something other than God." We have all failed. It's difficult. It's often difficult to continue to trust in God's ability to keep and secure His promise. Oh, I believe the book. I believe that it is the Word of God. I believe that God has spoken it. I believe that God has breathed it. I believe these words are true. I believe they're faithful. But when it comes down to it, there are times when I struggle to believe. Because the circumstances and the difficulties that I find myself in are so overwhelming, I stumble. I despair. And I lose sight of God's gracious provision. When sickness threatens, when job security is taken away, when relationships crumble, do you stand your ground on the promise of God or do you waver? Your job is taken away from you, or suddenly your income is cut out from under you, do you continue to trust in the promise of God or do you frantically grab for anything that offers relief? It's often difficult to trust, and yet trust we must. We must cling tenaciously to the Word of God. We must trust His heart even when we can't trace His hand. When we can't see God at work, when we can't see how this possibly fits into the will and the plan of God, we have to trust the Word of God and the heart of God and rely solely upon His grace. Second, beginning in verse 4, and down through verse 12. David's failure reminds us of the folly of trusting in our own ingenuity. I want you to look at what happens. There's nothing better for me to do than to go down and join hands with my enemies. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. David says to the king, "Look, we're too big a crowd. It's too much for you to take care of us. It isn't right that I, as your servant, should live here in the royal city and be such a burden on the economy of this city. Just give us a town out there in the country someplace and we'll take care of ourselves." Now, I think it's clear when you read the context and read the rest of the chapter that David really wasn't all that worried that he was being too much of a bother. He just wanted out from under the king's direct supervision. And he's given a city. And so David and his companions move to this other village. And they're there for 16 months, 1 year and 4 months. Look at verse 8. "Now David and his men went out and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur in the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, 'Where have you made raid today?' David would say, 'Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jeremielites, or against the Negev of the Kenites.' And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, 'Lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done.' Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, 'He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant.'" David trusted in his own ingenuity. The writer of Proverbs reminds us, "There is a way that seems right to men, but the end is the way of death." not that David wasn't thinking. He obviously thought things through. Reading the text, it's clear it even worked. It seems that David's thinking was accurate. Based on how it worked out, it seems he's vindicated in his decision. Beats living in a cave anyway. They're living in a city. They're living in homes. And they're living it up. He tells Achish he doesn't want to be a burden, so he's given his own city. Then he and his entourage set up a nice little living out from under the king's scrutiny and this operation of continual raids on others. And they make a nice living at doing so. And he is raiding Israel's enemies while convincing the king that he's on the king's side against Israel. Here's the thing. David didn't need to lie to the king about who he was raiding. Because all the people he was raiding, they were the enemies of the king as well. So why did he tell him he's going up against Israel and little areas in Israel? Because he's working a plan to deceive the king to think he's on his side against Israel. Now see, I'm bothered by the deceit. I'm bothered by the lying. But that's not what bothers me most. Verse 11 is what bothers me most. He would leave neither man nor woman alive for fear they would bring word back to the king. David is involved in these raids and there's just wholesale slaughter. At the same time that he's killing all of these human beings, he's making sure they bring all the animals and the garments. Now see, I read one commentator that said, well, David is just fulfilling what God had commanded the previous king to do and he didn't do. There's a problem. When God commanded that, he said, you don't keep anything for yourself. You destroy it all. He didn't do that. He just destroyed human beings. But he made sure he kept all the goods for his own plunder. Now here's something else. There is nothing in the text whatsoever to indicate that God ever commanded David to do any of this. David decided this was a good plan. David was a master strategist. David was a warrior. David, leaning on his own understanding, came up with a great plan, and it worked. No one can argue with the logic of his plan. It's brilliant. In fact, it works too well. Because the king is convinced that David is on his side and is his servant. And so when we get to chapter 28, they're going to go to war against Israel. And he says, David, I need you to go with me. You're my right-hand man. And you will lead us in battle against Israel. David had said, I'll not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Then he's called upon to make war against his own people. So in the words of the great prophet Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? Your plan is brilliant. Just because something works doesn't mean it's right. David finds himself in a dilemma and it's one of his own making. What happens when he reveals himself as a traitor to his patron? Worse yet, what happens if he's revealed as a traitor to his own people? There is a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. It is folly when you lean on your own ingenuity rather than to trust in the plan, the provision, and the promise of God. One last thing. David's failure reminds us of the absolute necessity and the wonder of God's grace. Now, it's easy when you read 1 Samuel to understand why God would reject Saul. It's easy when you look at the decisions that Saul makes to say, well, of course God had to reject Saul. Look at the wickedness of his heart. Look at the way he just took over the role of priest as well as king, which he was forbidden to do. In the next chapter, he's going to go and consult the witch at Endor. And you look at that and you say, of course he needed to be rejected. What kind of man is that? That can't be the man to lead the people of God. Of course he should reject Saul. But in chapter 27, I'm left wondering why he shouldn't reject David. How can God support and protect a man who deceives and butchers as David does in this chapter? But then again, maybe that's really the point of the chapter. The chosen and the anointed servant of the Lord is made of the same stuff that we are. He's not some superhero. He's not some godlike character who doesn't struggle with the same things we struggle with. He is a man, flawed, corrupt, broken. A man of flesh and bone. Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary, makes this statement. The living God doesn't have clean material to work with. As long as we wallow in some idea of human worthiness, we will never understand the Bible. We will never tremble before this God. We'll never delight in this God. But when we understand there's no good thing that dwells in us, when we understand that we are sinful and corrupt, and it is only the grace of God, we stand in awe and wonder. David was God's choice. David became a great leader for Israel, a good and godly man. But he was and always remained a man, flawed, cracked, broken. See, we have no trouble understanding when the Scripture says that He's the potter and we're the clay. I think sometimes we just forget what clay is. It's dirt. And it's only the hands of a master that can take a lump of dirt and make something beautiful with it. The value isn't in the dirt. The value isn't in the clay. It's in the skill of the master and what he's able to do. Sometimes we struggle with accepting and trusting and believing that God is faithful to his promise, that he will secure it, that he will bring it about. Too often we lean on our own understanding and make a mess of things. And all of that should serve to remind us of the necessity and the wonder of God's grace. David's failure is a great encouragement because it says there's hope for even me. That's the wonder of the grace of our God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are loving, gracious, merciful, and kind. I'm grateful that it is your grace that found us dead in sin and breathed life into us. It is your grace that will carry us through to the day when we are transformed into your image and likeness. In the meantime, grant us courage to live each day by faith, believing and trusting in your all-sufficient grace. And may we stand in awe and wonder of your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com.
www.ourlife.org.